Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met yet, my name is Andy, and around these parts, I get known more as Bethany's husband or as Josiah and Mercy's dad, and I'm perfectly fine with any of those references at all, but it's an honor to be able to open up the Word of God with you this morning. We're going to spend some time in the Old Testament today. 2 Chronicles 20 is where we'll be, so if you have a Bible with you or you grab the Pew Bible or an app or something, that's where we're going to hang out, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. On my office at home, there's a whiteboard, and on the whiteboard over the last few seasons, I've written a phrase or a theme of kind of what God has been challenging me with or teaching me through my exploration of His Word, through different ways that God has been instructing my heart. And for a season, on that whiteboard was this phrase: what are you so afraid of? What are you so afraid of? Of course, I have some amateur comics in my family who decided to add some things to my whiteboard. So underneath that, I came in one morning and I discovered this right here. It said sharks. Very little interpretation. And then in true New England sarcastic, in whatever you want to call it, the next day there was this addition as well. Whiteboards, they were afraid of. So and I know that some of you here this morning who are, you know, in education or just happen to fancy yourself as a police of grammar are looking at this and saying, I'm afraid of poorly constructed sentences that end in prepositions. And I just want to assure you that today's the day for you to face your fears, because that's going to be on the screen for a little while. But how would you answer this question today? How would you answer the question, what are you so afraid of? If you were to look into the closets and the dark places in your soul, where is it that fear would show up in your life? It's a deeply personal question, and it's one that we tend to want to avoid asking or really even considering. What if we asked the same question, though, of us all together, of us corporately, of us as chapel, as a chapel family, or even as the Big C Church? The Church of New England, the church around the U.S., what are we so afraid of? Well, today I want to spend some time exploring an Old Testament narrative that's been very meaningful for Bethany and I in this season as we've sought the heart of God and our calling. We'll pick up with 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. And that verse begins simply this way. It says this: Jehoshaphat was afraid. Jehoshaphat was afraid. Meet Jehoshaphat. He is the king of Judah. And today we'll explore why he was terrified, how he responded, and how God showed up. But first, a little bit of background and backdrop to Jehoshaphat, this shaking in his boots king. If you go through the litany of kings in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat is truly one of the best. It's really not even much of a contest to say that. After reading through the book, you just find this litany, a broken record of wicked kings, ranging from highly dysfunctional to abhorrently evil leaders. And when you come across a good king, you kind of have this moment of like, wow, this guy really wasn't that bad. And that's Jehoshaphat. Chapter 19, right before where we're picking up today, it documents the reforms, the righteous leadership that Jehoshaphat had brought as he brought the nation into alignment with the Lord. And things are going well as they've been for a long time for the people of Judah. The markets are up, the approval ratings are high. And then into that moment strikes verse 2 of chapter 20. It says this: some men came to and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. I don't think it's a news flash for any of us that having an army marching against you is never a good thing. But this wasn't one army coming against them. This was literally an alliance of three nations who were across the sea and were ready to pounce upon the nation of Judah. It was not going to be a fair fight, a good fight, and in the king's perspective, a very long fight. It makes sense to us in some regard when bad kings are attacked. It makes sense to us when bad kings are attacked, but not the guy who's pursuing righteousness. Jehoshaphat was afraid. Friends, I don't have to tell you, but we are in a battle. You and I are in a spiritual battle. We live on a battlefield. Following Jesus is not an easy thing in the world that we live in. It's not easy anywhere. The call of Christ is to come and to die to yourself. It is to take up your cross and to follow him. And today, I think we feel that more clearly than maybe other generations have, because gone is this sort of false utopia, this cute and cozy cultural Christianity, which really isn't Christianity at all, especially in the Northeast. I mean, our culture has worn this idea of being a post-Christian area as a badge of honor for decades. The truth is, if we look around our region in New England, which is one of my burdens to help the church in New England, when we look around our communities, many of the communities that we call home, if you look by mission standards, the way that international missions organizations qualify things, many of our communities, based on the number of people that would identify themselves as authentic followers of Jesus, would be unreached people groups by those same percentages. And that's where we live. That is home for us. So there's this now what for us we're grappling with. How do we dance in these minefields? How do we go forward? The last couple weeks, if you've been here, Bob challenged us with this reality of, you know, all around us there are people who need to hear of the hope of the gospel. What does it look like to live that out, to share the hope of Jesus with our neighbors? But many of us are paralyzed by fear. We come to church on Sunday morning and we sing songs like we sang today, that I am set free, but we go about living in our daily experiences. The way that we show up in work, the way that we show up in our home, the way we show up in our neighborhoods is like warriors that are acting like captives. We feel surrounded. Well, I want to give you some good news today. To be afraid is normal. Fear is not sin. Fear itself is not sin. I'll say it this way this morning. I want you to remember it this way, that fear is a signal. It's not a sentence. Fear is a signal. It's not a sentence. To be afraid is normal. It's an alert in our system. It's a signal that we should not ignore. Sometimes we should be afraid. Fear can be the warning light in our lives that shows us that we have an actual grasp on reality, that we see problems for what they are. Jehoshaphat's response demonstrated that he was a real person and a real leader. Can you imagine if the king had gone, he'd gotten this report from these guys, they said, there are three armies that are, they have weapons, they're coming against us, they're going to destroy us, and he was like, that's fine, we're just going to get our Thanksgiving dinner ready. Imagine that. No, Jehoshaphat was a real leader. He had a reason to be afraid, and yet he responded. Author Brené Brown challenged me in one of her books, when you are afraid, do it scared. Let's look at the next part of verse 3. Jehoshaphat was afraid. What was his response? He set his face to seek the Lord. He set his face to seek the Lord. When fear is signaling, how do we respond? Well, some of the responses that we could have, we could respond in despair. We could respond in delusion. Or, like Jehoshaphat, we could respond in godly dependence. Despair is when we see problems as all-consuming. When the problems of our day, which are very real, are the only reality that we can see. Fear can be the prism through which you actually look at everything in the world. It's not a wrong reality to have fear in our lives. It's a terrible thing when it is all-consuming for us, when it's all we see. It will lead us to a place of no hope. It will lead us to despair. Delusion is the insanity of ignoring the very real battle. It's like I just referred to. If Jehoshaphat had said, nothing's wrong, everything's fine, everything's great, that would not be good leadership. That would be terrible. But then there's dependence. Jehoshaphat chose dependence. Dependence says, I refuse to put fear on the throne of my life. I refuse to put fear on the throne of my life. I also refuse to put myself on the throne of my life. I realize that my own capacity, that my own self-sufficiency is not enough. Instead, I choose to put on the throne of my life the one who deserves the throne, the one who is worthy of the throne. I choose, rather than being captive to my fears, to put my fears in captivity, to put every thought captive to Christ. That the King of the universe is the one that I choose to lay and to set on the throne. I embrace my need. I press in that God is enough. I take fear to its knees by falling to my own. The truth is, the bigger that our view is of who God is, the more perspective we'll have on the smallness of the things that we're afraid of. The more clear our grasp will be on reality. And this is what good and godly people do. They recognize the reality of the battle, and in that battle, they seek the Lord. Verse 3 goes on this way. Jehoshaphat was afraid. He set his face to seek the Lord. And then it says this, and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, he sought the Lord. Now, I love this part, because the truth of the matter is this, that none of us here today would dispute. I think we struggle with the idea of dependence, that we don't necessarily run right to dependence when we're afraid. We struggle with it, but I don't think anybody here would argue that that's the right response. Like, I don't think there's a lot of controversy in my first point this morning that dependence is the right choice when we're afraid. It's difficult to practice, but it's not very controversial. But this one is a little more uncomfortable for us, because here's the thing. Jehoshaphat invited everybody in the nation into the middle of his discomfort. He was a vulnerable leader. And this is what we need to do. Brave leaders choose courageous vulnerability over crippling isolation. What fear can often do to us, even when we seek the Lord, is we just say, it's going to be me and God in my prayer closet and my journal and my Bible, and I'm going to bunker down and I'm going to get through. But what Jehoshaphat, he demonstrates for us is this reality that what we need to choose so often is the thing that's so difficult for us, which is to invite other people into the chaos of our fear. The last thing that I want to do when I am afraid is call an assembly. That is the last thing that I want to do. People who just broadcast their fear all the time, those are crazy people, right? We all have that friend on Facebook, right? We know that. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is authentically inviting other people into his desperate pursuit of God. This is why chapel has environments like life groups. It's why you need to be in a life group, because there are places you need to have people, your people, that when you find yourself in this place, that you can go authentically to and go to battle with together on your knees. We don't instinctively embrace the idea of allowing others into the discomfort of our struggles, but this is what good and godly men and women do when the battle is overwhelming. I don't know your story this morning. I don't know how you come here today. I don't know what battles you're facing or struggles or challenges are in your past, in your present, or even in your future. But I do know one thing is this, that you cannot fight alone. The story of Christianity is not we are the room full of people who have it all together. The truth of the matter is actually more like the opposite, that we're a group of people who know that we don't. Our story is not that we bootstrapped our way to a better life. Our story is this. I was dead in my sin and my shame, but God gave himself up for me on the cross. He let my death. He died on the cross for me, and he rose again in victory. And he grafted us in that resurrection into this imperfect but stunningly beautiful mosaic called the church. It's not a building. Chapel is not a building. The church is not a building. It's not an institution. What are we? We're a dysfunctional family of courageous faith. That's who we are. The church is a dysfunctional family of courageous faith. A new community of grace that fight together, who fight for each other. We do not live, move, lead, serve, or worship God exclusively on our own. Many of us are facing a battle and we're looking for a breakthrough. But what if the breakthrough that you're looking for in your life didn't come through you mustering up more doing, through fighting harder, but instead it came through this, from stopping that perpetual pursuit of making everybody think that you had it all together. If we started instead to invite other people into our desperate pursuit of God. What if today God isn't calling you to find a new tactic or method? What if today God is inviting you to lead scared and to invite others into your battles? Enemies are lined up on the near side of the sea. They are allied against us. We don't run away. We run together. Jethro calls an assembly. The people fast. There's a lot of beauty in this chapter that I can't get into in our time this morning, but there's a lot of layers to this. One of the things that's beautiful about this, it talks about the multiple generations that are coming together, the children that are part of the prayer and the fast. And then there's this prayer that Jehoshaphat lays out. I want to touch on it this morning because I think it's really important, but I just want to encourage you. This is one of those places, if you're looking for a way to kind of carry the message today throughout the week, go back to this passage and just walk through Jehoshaphat's prayer with the people. It's like an onion. There are so many things that we could unpack. But a few things to point out. As the nation is gathered, as his fears are put out, he comes before the Lord in prayer. In verse 6, we pick up. And the first thing he does is this. He reminds the people and reminds himself, really, of who God is, of the character of God, of the person of God. Verse 6. O Lord, our God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to stand with you. That is the character of God. That is who God is. And then he reminds them of what God has done, of God's faithfulness to the people over generations. Verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? And give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. So he reminds them of the character of God. He reminds them and reminds himself of the faithfulness of God. And then finally, he goes into petition. He asks God for what is before them. Verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? He's speaking of his enemies. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. This should be our pattern as the people of God. This is why we gather in this rhythm of weekly worship, so that we can, in song and in preached word, be reminded of the character of God, be reminded of the faithfulness of God, and bring to God our petitions before him. We ask God for help in our current need. Jehoshaphat ends his prayer with this phrase. I love this phrase. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is an authentic, vulnerable leader right there. I mean, that is a phrase, like, don't you just want that to be like your mission statement? I think on the chapel website, we need to change our front page of our website. Chapel of the Cross, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You don't see this verse on many coffee mugs at the Christian bookstore or on t-shirts. But I think that this sums up something that we need as the people of faith to have more at the forefront of our reality, to have this kind of posture before the Lord, before one another, to be willing to say, you know what? We don't have all the answers, but we know the one who does. We are not the people who have it all figured out, but we know the one who holds it all together. This is a great prayer for everyday living. For those of us who say, you know what? Our kids haven't slept through the night in 6 months. We can pray, oh Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This week, as you gather around the table with all of your quirky family, and all of a sudden the conversation veers into politics or something else controversial, you can just stop and pray, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And in the hard things, when the diagnosis doesn't go the way that we want it to, and there's a hard reality in our future, we can say, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. In the workplace, when we get a review that doesn't go the way we want it to, when something hard comes to us, we can say, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Applying what we've been learning over the last couple weeks, when we look at our neighborhoods, when we start to see our neighbors through the heart of God as souls that he cares about, that are separated from him, but that he wants to unite, and we want to figure out how to share the hope of the gospel, but we feel in ourselves an inadequacy. We say, I'm not the most spiritual person. I'm not the person with all the answers. I don't have it all together. That this would be our prayer, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is the pathway of desperate worship. We sometimes try to avoid this pathway. We want comfortable worship. God puts in our path sometimes these battles and struggles, and we try to minimize them when God wants us to walk through them, because what he wants us to see is the fullness of himself. Jehoshaphat prays, they fast, they seek God, and God answers them. Picking up in verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. He said, listen, all of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Scripture then goes on. They worship God. It says that they did so in a loud voice. They were full-hearted in their worship of God. And then early the next morning, they rose, verse 20, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went before the army. I'm kind of tracking with this whole thing, like up there, the whole pattern, until this very last part. I'm like, wait, what are we doing here? Like, can you imagine if you were like part of the choir of like, you know, Judah, and you're like, okay, here's what we're going to do. You don't get any swords, and we're going to put you in the front lines, and we're going to march into battle tomorrow, and you're leading us in. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm going into battle, I want people with swords, not tubas, all right? That's kind of my feeling. I'm looking for the bodybuilders. I mean, I love Steve, but I don't want to, you know, risk his really nice guitars on the front lines of the battle. Maybe I'll send the drummer on the front lines, but and no one other than that. But what's the point of this? Why does he choose to lead this way? Why would he put the worship team on the front lines of the battle? In a battle that they were helpless to win. Well, the truth of it is this. God could have brought the victory and defeated the enemy at any moment of his choosing. He could have stopped them from crossing the sea. He could have not had them form an alliance. He could have, when they were praying and fasting, destroyed the other nation. At any moment when God wanted to lift his finger, he could have wiped out the enemy. But instead, in his providence, in his plan, he invited the people in obedience to march vulnerably towards the enemy, to rise early in the morning, to go out to the battlefield, a battlefield that on their own, they were absolutely helpless to have any chance of victory, and to walk into the front line being led by the worship team. Why does that matter? Because he wanted them to keep at the forefront the fact that their only hope was God, that their only way was God. The way I would say it to you this morning is this. Desperate worship, and they had desperate worship. Desperate worship lifts our eyes up and lets our defenses down. When we are in that place of desperate worship, our problems become small because God becomes big. And we realize that no sword that we could ever find, no armor that we could ever seek would ever be enough to bring the victory that we need. And so God calls us to go into battle, to march forward onto the battlefield, to rise early in the morning like he did to the nation of Judah, to come into that with all of their defenses down. We started this morning with this question, what are you so afraid of? About a year ago, as many of you know in our story, Bethany was transitioning out of her time at chapel. It felt just a clear calling of God that great season was coming to an end. And right around that same time, it's actually about a year ago, right around this week, I got a phone call. It was something that's not even on my radar. I've been serving for a couple years with our church's larger movement. We're a part of a network of 90 churches in the Northeast that help start churches and strengthen churches. And I've been on the board for that for a few years. and enjoyed that. Enjoyed working with Brent Allen, who was in charge of that network. And Brent has feeling a calling to move on to a new chapter. He's going back to the Midwest to be near his family. And this was completely off my radar, but he turned and he said, "Andy, I would like you to consider stepping into this role in an interim capacity, like for short term, temporary capacity." And again, I was very surprised by that. And they said, "You know, I think that you should at least go before God and consider whether or not this might be something that God has in your future." And it was really felt providential. It was a huge provision for our family at a time where we were trying to kind of shuffle the deck and figure out how things were going to work. It really aligned with a lot of the things that God has woven into me. My heart is really to advance churches in New England. And I was really encouraged as I stepped into it. And it was an odd tension, though, because I'm already doing some great. I work with Berea. I love the conferences that we run. I get to do amazing things with that. And I wasn't really sure that God really had a change on the horizon. And second, I wasn't really sure that I'd be the choice. I mean, my experiences were different than some of the past people who'd done it, which might have been a good thing, but I wasn't really sure that I would be the choice. So fast forward 6 months, I'm serving in the role, finding a lot of joy in it, and I'm in Indiana with Bethany, and we're at the national conference for all, it's called Converge, Converge National Conference, and there's hundreds of leaders there and a lot of the influential pastors and leaders from across the country, and I've been introduced to them, and they knew that Brent had kind of encouraged me to consider the role, and I kept kind of playing it down. And I was speaking kind of coy. I was kind of hiding behind false humility. And if I was really honest here today, there's a lot of just insecurity. Like, I don't want to kind of put myself out there because I don't know if this is all going to work out. And so in that moment, Bethany, and this happens very often for me, the Holy Spirit worked through Bethany in a powerful way. She was my Jehaziel. She's not the Holy Spirit. I don't want to preach that heresy here today, but God spoke through Bethany, and she stopped me on one of the days, and she said this to me, "Andy, you need to stop pretending. You need to be okay." This is the big one right here. "You need to be okay with going all in on something that might not work out. You need to stop guarding your emotions and putting up a wall of self-defense." It was like a mic drop moment. It was just like, it just hit me right to the heart, right to the soul, because I knew she was speaking right to where I was. And this is why this story of Jehoshaphat strikes me so hard, because the reality is that God was calling me to walk towards my fear, towards my enemy of vulnerability, with absolutely no defenses, to rise and to go to battle and to skip the armory, to not take the armor with me, to not take the sword, and to walk into something that might not work out. And to do so with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Now, this is where I kind of wish the part of the story where I could be like, and then everything was happily ever after, and all worked out great, and put a little bow on it. But that's not the story. You know, it wasn't like what happened for Judah, and we'll talk about that in a moment, where, you know, the enemy was destroyed. It didn't happen that way. I didn't end up getting the role, and to be honest with you, there's another opportunity even this summer that I thought God might be leading me in a different direction, and I stepped into that, and all of a sudden that door closed on me, and it was just, if I'm really 100% honest, it was, I would call like 2018, it was like the summer of disappointment. Isn't that a great like byline to have in your life? But here's the truth. This is no martyr's story, and let me tell you why. First of all, there are people who walked with me. Just like Jehoshaphat, I didn't have to go this battle alone. I have grace and wisdom and godliness from friends, from mentors, from my wife, that just carried me through and allowed the lessons along the journey to be experienced fully. The second thing is, and God does this in our life if you walk with him sometimes, is sometimes God takes you on a road trip and you find yourself right back where you started. And that, you know, sometimes he did that for Israel because they were in disobedience, like they were taking laps around the wilderness. But sometimes God will lead us on a path. He'll lead us through possibilities. He'll lead us through challenges. He'll lead us through battles just to bring us back to the starting point so that we can realize the grace of the moment, so that we can realize the beauty of the things that are already in our hands and before us. And that's really what God did in the season, is he renewed my passion and my joy and my calling and what is already in front of me. It was a road trip back to home, and it was a really great thing. And finally, more than any of the lessons I learned and experienced, I experienced something that if you follow Jesus for more than a minute, You know this up here, but it's a very difficult thing for us to live out. It's a very difficult thing for all of us, or definitely for me, to be able to fully embrace. And that is this reality, that I would rather run into a losing fight against a vast army with all my defenses down, but with God on my side, than to go anywhere else without him. You see, God this year has helped me learn that disappointment is one of the gifts on the journey of discipleship. I've learned that fear, as we talked about this morning, fear is a signal, it's not a sentence. The army of Judah marched into battle with no chance of winning the fight on their own. They set the worship team at the front, they sang with all their lungs, and God showed up in a way they could not have even imagined. Let me read the rest of the account for you, picking up in verse 22. And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of the Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground, and none had escaped. This is a wipeout. This is an absolute destruction of the enemy. It's not like, there's other accounts in scripture where it's like they knocked some pots together and the enemy ran away. This is like they came to the top of the hill and the enemy was destroyed. Do we believe that we serve a God that's that powerful? Do we believe that that's the kind of God that we serve? Do we live in the freedom that he has given to you and to me? Friends, will we choose to see fear as a signal and not a sentence? Will we choose dependence upon God over despair or delusion? Will we invite others into our fears? Will we pray audacious prayers like, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you? Will we be men and women who in our desperation worship, who in our brokenness lift our eyes up and drop our swords? That we would march to the fight in obedience, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. Today, whether you have scars from many battles, whether you have enemies encamped around you this very day, we can know this. Scripture teaches us that ultimately the victory belongs to our God, a God who fights for us, who goes with us, and is greater than anything that we could imagine. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fullness of it. We thank you that you meet us right where we're at. And God, so many times when we face the battle, we just want to snap our fingers and see the enemy fall. But you choose to invite us into this journey of dependence. You choose to invite us often into this place of vulnerability. You choose to invite us to obey, to walk onto the battlefield with nothing but our voices, none of our armor. And God, I pray for all of us here today. Some of us came today and we've just been spending years upon years just building an arsenal of personal armor that defends us from really experiencing you. And God, I pray that we would set that aside, that we would follow, not that we would be people that never were afraid, but that we would obey. It's in your great and matchless name that we pray. Amen. In this moment, we're going to step into a celebration of communion together. And this is a great chance to respond to what God's been speaking to our hearts today. It's a beautiful picture that reminds us of the beauty and the power of the gospel. Communion is very much a reverent reflection. Scripture tells us very clearly that we're to examine our hearts before we come to the table. But it's also a joyful remembrance for us, a time when we celebrate our hope in Jesus, the sinless Savior who took the cross and conquered the grave. As already been said this morning, we're glad you're here no matter where you are in your spiritual journey. But Scripture does tell us that this table is for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if that's not you today, we'd love to talk to you, but we ask that you not partake. We have gluten-free elements, so they're open for everyone in that regard. You can come in just a moment as you're ready. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians, Paul's instructions to the church around this, and then we will pray, and you can come forward as God leads you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" God, we come, we search our hearts, and we remember what you've done for us. Speak to us through this moment. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.